Our scripture reading this evening comes from Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27. Philippians 1, 27 through chapter 2, verse 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Thus far, the reading of God's word this evening. I do ask that if you are willing and able to keep your Bibles open and handy, we will be looking through these verses during the course of the message this evening. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if your home is anything like our home, you probably spend a fair amount of time teaching your children the truths of God's word. Or maybe you did when your children were young. Or maybe you did when you were young, and now as a young adult, these are things that you do on your own time. But as parents, we work hard to impress upon our children the stories of Scripture when they're young, and then the doctrinal truths that come in as they get older so that they can understand the details of Scripture and how God's Word speaks to them and how God's Word impacts their lives. We as parents desire to see that our children come to know Jesus Christ in a saving way, not just in an intellectual way, but in their heart, in their inner character. And we want that conduct outwardly and that character inwardly to bring God glory, don't we? And so we work. We pray. We sometimes have to fight and to maneuver our children in such a way to get their attention so they can focus. It's hard work. And I know many of you understand. Well, here tonight in our text, Paul focuses upon the conduct and the character of the Philippian congregation, in many ways, his children in the faith. And up until this point in the letter, Paul has explained his own circumstances and his own suffering for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which were imprisonment, which were near-death experiences, and ultimately his expectation that he would die for the cause of Christ. And if you were here last week, we considered his powerful confession in verse 21. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so for Paul, living is all about Christ, and dying is only gain because he can be more fully with Christ. So either way, Paul says it's a win-win situation, whether he lives or whether he dies. But so long as he lives, he intends to preach the gospel to unbelievers, and he intends to encourage gospel living among believers. And Paul is a servant of Jesus, calling the people to be servants of Jesus, so that they will live their lives worthy of the gospel. And Paul encourages us in three ways this evening. First, we will see in outward conduct from chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. In the second place, from inward character in the first four verses of chapter 2, and then by the pattern of Christ more briefly in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. So first, let us consider living your life worthy of the gospel in outward conduct. If you notice in verse 27, Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." The NIV puts it this way, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel." So this idea of conducting yourself worthily comes from a Greek word which has at its root the word polis in Greek. Now, polis simply means city. Think of the English word metropolis as an example. And Roman citizens were loyal to their city and its laws and its customs, just like you and I are loyal to our nation today. So just like proud citizens of the United States of America are loyal to our country, so too the Christians in Philippi were loyal to Rome. And Paul's use of the word here would cause his original hearers to think about their earthly loyalties. But then he switches that term and he actually applies it and appeals to them to their greater loyalty as believers. You see, the Christian has a greater loyalty to Jesus Christ. And for this is more important citizenship for the Roman Christians, which Paul will further explain in chapter 3, verse 20. But not only is Paul calling the Christians here to cherish and to live by God's laws and customs first and foremost, but by doing so, they would extend the influence of God's heavenly kingdom in Philippi, doing so in the midst of a pagan and a spiritually hostile society. They, the believers, were to be a witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But how? Well, through their outward conduct. In the same way that they lived their lives among the hostility of the unbelievers around them. You see, the Philippian congregation was in a tremendous minority in the city of Philippi. They were alone. They were isolated from many like-minded believers. And their leader and their example, their encourager, the Apostle Paul, was hundreds of miles away in prison. And he had not been around for a decade. So you can imagine how the church has gone for a whole decade without Paul's contact. But not only that, but they were surrounded by an unbelieving population whose loyalties were not to the gospel, but to idolatry, to worldliness, to anything but a sold-out commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were opponents of the gospel by their very nature of their existence. And they caused the church there a tremendous amount of suffering. And to encourage them, Paul provides two convictions for them to live by. The first is a unified resolve. Notice again in verse 27, he writes, "Whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in any way by your opponents." Now, the terms standing firm and striving have military overtones, and they create for us a picture of an army that is unified, immovable, fighting for a common cause and unafraid of the enemy that they are about to face. An army of one spirit and one mind breeds courage within the soldiers who together face their common enemy. And as we apply this idea to the church, we are given a beautiful picture of a unified congregation that is determined to stand strong on the truth of the gospel, doing so without fear of the enemies that seek to destroy their faith in the gospel. And isn't this a beautiful picture of what the church is all about? A safe place for God's people to come and to enjoy the truth of the gospel, and to encourage each other, to have a reprieve from the society around us. But it can be hard for us to relate, can it? Because the church of Philippi faced so much more opposition than we do today. In fact, our nation has allowed for us to have such relative peace for so long that it's very difficult for us to relate to that sense of needed fellowship that would exist in the church of Philippi. Yet, as we look across our nation and the landscape of our country today, we cannot help but wonder what the state of our freedoms will be like in the not-so-distant future. We wonder, don't we, if our children and if our grandchildren will be faced with suffering in our land as our nation continues down the path of godlessness, a suffering that we may not have ever experienced here. We wonder that, don't we? And so this text is important for us because it shows the importance of the family of God. And it is in these times especially that Christian community is so important. You see, when Christian community is nurtured, believers help those help to encourage and sharpen one another as we share a responsibility to witness in the various ways in which God places us in society. So as that hostility increases in the world, our need for one another in the church will become more and more apparent. In fact, Paul says that our unified resolve functions as a double witness or as a double sign. Did you catch that? He writes in the latter part of verse 28, "This is a clear sign to them," that is, to them who oppose you, "of their destruction, but a clear sign to you of your salvation, and that is from God." So a faithful, unified congregation amidst a sinful culture will stand out as light in darkness. And Paul says here that the holy living of the people of the church of Philippi is a clear sign to their opponents of their destruction. The testimony of a faithful congregation is vital, you see. If this conviction of destruction is to penetrate the soul of the unbeliever. When a church fails to function faithfully, or when some of her members live like the world, unbelievers look on and they see absolutely no reason to care about eternity. They see hypocrisy, and the witness of the church is so sadly diminished. But on the other hand, if we have unbelieving opponents who are against us, Paul says here that we are to be encouraged. This is a good thing. Paul says this is a sign to us that are saved. So if someone hates you simply because your life or your speech demonstrate that you are a Christian, God is assuring you here in this text of your salvation. It's a sign to you. You are God's child. Now, we certainly do not go around looking to create enemies by being rude or obnoxious in our witness. I think we'd all agree there. Scripture agrees. 1 Peter 3:15 calls us to gentleness and to respect when sharing the hope that we have in Christ. But note also that last little phrase, "and that from God," in verse 28, indicates the true grounds for the Philippians' encouragement. The profound conviction that nothing in their experience took place outside of God's providence, including their conflicts, their need for perseverance, and even their salvation. So in our text, Paul provides the Philippian Christians with another conviction to live by. They are to expect suffering. Now notice in verses 29 and 30. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Notice that we see two gifts here granted to you for the sake of Christ. There's two gifts here that are granted to you for the sake of Christ. The first is to believe on him. Salvation is a gift of God, and Paul writes so beautifully and decisively about this in Ephesians 2:8. For it has been by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. So if you are saved, you remain convinced that your salvation is all of grace. And of course, this gift of salvation brings you great joy. It brings you great comfort. It brings you great peace. For you have been freed from the power of sin. You have been freed from the power of death. And you have been freed from hell. And so you enjoy fellowship with God through Christ. And if you are saved, salvation is not the only gift that God has given to you. Notice the other gift that has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. Paul writes, not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. Yes, salvation is a gift, but so is Christian suffering. Do you believe that? Do you live proving that you believe that? Recall Jesus' words in Matthew 16. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. The ability to believe on Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that is a gift from God. But so is suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. Both believing in Christ and suffering for Christ are gifts from Christ. Dear believer, know this. The suffering that you have experienced or are experiencing or wonder if you will experience in the future may appear frightening and even threaten to discourage you. In fact, you may be tempted to interpret your suffering as a warning, as if God is displeased with you and intends to destroy you. Be careful with this type of thinking. For you and I must interpret what is happening as evidence of God's design to save you, to sanctify you, to purify you. Why? Because suffering is the way to glory. God's gift of salvation for his children. So it is with this understanding then that we direct our attention to Paul's words in verse 30. You are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul is likely referring here to the events that the Philippian congregation would remember from 10 years ago that are recorded in Acts 16 when he and Silas were beaten and imprisoned for healing a girl possessed by an evil spirit. Now they realize also that they themselves are going through the same conflicts, the same trials, the same suffering as Paul. And how is that realization helpful to them? They know that they are not alone in the fight of faith. And just as God has ordained their salvation, he also ordains their suffering. And in their suffering, they are driven to one another for understanding, for prayer, and the endurance together as they worship and they find rest in Christ alone. So we've considered living your life worthy of the gospel in our outward conduct. Now we will look secondly to our inward character. Our inward character. Paul has been concerned for the oneness of spirit and of mind that exists in the church. And here again we see a theme of unity in chapter 2. Verse 1 begins, so, or therefore. So in relation to what we've just heard, So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection or sympathy. Now we notice here that there are essentially four if-then statements. What is Paul doing here? Well, he's not trying to get them to second guess their salvation, but he's rather making an appeal to that inward work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And earlier in Philippians 1:6, Paul said, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So we know that God begins the work in us and promises to bring it to completion. And here in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul appeals to this inner work of God in their hearts, even if that work has only just begun. Even the smallest beginning of God's work in your heart is evidence enough to prove that God has granted redemption and that He will see to it that you are sanctified and that you grow into the likeness of Christ. What a comfort this is to new believers. What a comfort this is to those who do not sense God's nearness at this time in their lives. And Paul here is appealing to the very real experience that we have when we know that He has been working in our hearts. And he's asking the Philippian Christians, he's asking you and me to reflect on that work of the Holy Spirit through these four if statements. These statements are based on that twofold gift of God, as we saw in verse 29, the gift of salvation in Christ and the gift of suffering for Christ. And so we have these statements. If you have within you any encouragement in Christ, that is, if you know that you are saved and being made into the image of Christ, then you have reason to be encouraged. And if you have within you any comfort from God's love, that is, if in the midst of your suffering you know and experience God's mercy and His tenderness, then you have reason to be comforted. And if you have any participation with the Holy Spirit, that is, if you experience the nearness of God through the presence of the Holy Spirit, then you have an understanding of this participation or sweet fellowship with God who lives within you. And if you have within you any affection or sympathy, that is, if your salvation and your suffering tenderizes your once hardened heart, causing you to grow, to appreciate, and endure gladly the cost of discipleship, then you have begun to understand that God is shaping you and molding you to make your life worthy of the gospel. Do you sense this within your heart? Is this happening in you as a believer? I pray that it is. And if it is, notice what Paul desires. To the four if statements, he gives a then statement. He says, complete my joy. How? By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So how is Paul's joy made complete? By being of the same mind. Specifically, we rejoice in our salvation and our suffering in such a way that we are drawn to love and to minister to one another out of gratitude for God's gifts to us. And what does Paul mean by having that same love? He's referring to the same love that our text says was shown to you. As you are loved by God, so love one another. And when do we know what we have become? In full accord and of one mind and purpose. When the entire church family reflects the same precious, Christ-honoring, God-fearing, self-denying, others-edifying lifestyle. Do we have this here at Cornerstone? Do we have this within our families? Do we have this within our Christian relationships with brothers and sisters in the community and around the world? I'd imagine, like me, you'd love to see more of this Christ-honoring, God-fearing, self-denying, others-edifying lifestyle in the church and in your home and in society around us. So how do we get there? What's keeping us from experiencing that fullness of joy that Paul speaks of here, and this picture of unity and this picture of sweet fellowship? The true obstacle to unity is not the presence of the differences of opinions that may exist between people, but instead it's self-centeredness. Therefore, Paul appeals to their inward character also to encourage humility. Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." The fact that Paul has to write these words tells us about the Philippian congregation, doesn't it? They had shortcomings, they had faults, and they were a very strong Christian community. They were a vibrant church in so many ways, but there were pockets of discord. There were areas of problems that were growing larger, and Paul hopes that his letter will be used of God to stop this dangerous threat of disunity. Now, children, your parents have probably, from time to time, if not often, encouraged you to develop the character trait of selflessness. To be selfless is to simply think of others before yourself, to wish good for others and not necessarily needing to have it for yourself. It seems so simple, but it's very difficult to live, isn't it? It's very hard how quickly we can think of ourselves before others. This is just the natural way of man being cursed by the fall. And the natural man, apart from Christ, is bent to satisfy himself and his own desires. Yet the new man in Christ is called to live opposite of that worldly man. For example, Galatians 6:2 says, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." Or Romans 12:10, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves." And then we see here Paul in verse 4, showing us that our priority is to be looking to take care of the interests of those around us. This can only happen when we truly count others more significant than ourselves. When I was in middle school years ago, I went to a summer youth camp. And each year, the counselors gave out an award to those who evidenced this particular text in their daily life. They called it the Joy Award. You might have heard of the Joy Award before. The acronym simply is Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. And the awards were given to those whose lives demonstrated a lifestyle that was consistent with this particular text, calling for humility, calling for others-centeredness. And in some ways, these awards were helpful to children and young people because they encourage Christian love and humility. But in other ways, they functioned somewhat like a trophy, which naturally built up a sense of pride and accomplishment for those who received one, rather than fostering a spirit of humility. But the intent, of course, was good because our counselors were trying hard to encourage the young people to live as our text says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." How do we know if we're increasing in humility? How can we measure it without pride creeping in? Or how can we curb the temptation to assert our rights over others? We must remember, thirdly, the pattern of Christ. Now, as we come to these verses, we come to one of the most known and quoted portions of the book of Philippians. And each verse is packed with theological significance. And we could easily have two or more sermons on just this portion alone. And that would be a wonderful way to understand the depth here. But for our consideration tonight, it is vital to see its connection with its context. What is Paul doing here? What's his train of thought by including this particular section of Scripture? Well, he's calling Christians to live their life worthy of the gospel in outward conduct, from inward character. And the best way for Paul to illustrate that, to make it practical, to allow his children in the faith a picture of what this is like. He says in verse 3, "In humility, count others more significant than yourselves." The easiest way is to show the ultimate model of gospel living, the incarnational life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he writes in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So as we survey verses 6 through 11 this evening, we do so looking to Paul's purpose for writing them. And what is that purpose? Now, one author said it like this, and I'll quote it. "When Christ left the bliss of heaven for the miseries of earth, his purpose was not only to rescue you from your sin and sin's just consequences, though it was that. It was not only to set you an example of humility, though it was that, but it was also to reconfigure the inclinations of your heart so that Christ's mindset, that is, his joy and selflessly serving others, would become your mindset. Reconfigure the inclinations of your heart." So Paul has gone from this outward conduct that we can fake to inward character that we can't fake, to then an example outside of us, Jesus Christ, that perfect example. And to be sure, there are many ways which Christ cannot be our example to follow. We cannot copy his redemptive acts. We cannot suffer and die in the place of others because we have a sinful nature. Jesus only was able to satisfy God's divine justice and bring people to glory. So in these ways, we cannot exemplify Jesus, and we're not saying that we can. But with the help of God, we can and should imitate the spirit that was basic to these acts, to strive toward an attitude of self-denial for the purpose of loving others. In verses 6 through 8, then, we read of what theologians call the humiliation of Christ. Verse 6 reads, "Though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Jesus is God. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. "He and the Father are one," says John 10, verse 30. He was in the highest possible position. He was equal with God. And yet, what does Jesus do? He doesn't hold on to this lofty position. Notice in verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. From the highest position to the lowliest of lows, Jesus emptied himself, which means that he willingly gave up his rights as God, though he still was fully God. But he made himself of no reputation. Jesus willingly submitted himself to the will of the Father, that he would become the righteous redeemer for God's sinful people. He said in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So you see, Jesus abandoned his rights. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And he did this because of his great love for you and for me. He did this to live the life that we could not live because of our sin, to pay the penalty of that sin that we might be saved. And so we read of that great moment in redemptive history in verse 8, "And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As fully God, yet fully man, he humbled himself. And in his humility, Jesus had become obedient to that point of death, even death on a cross." And the way that Paul speaks of this death on a cross here would shock the Philippians. Jesus died on a cross. The worst form of punishment one could think of in that day. And they were being told to pattern their lives after this Christ. So whatever high position that you may have in life, or that I may have on this earth, Paul just obliterated any foundation for pride. For Christ's high position and his coming down so low to redeem us shows that there is no greater servant. Paul wants us to see the beauty and the glory of the person and the work of our precious Savior. But notice also Christ's exaltation. Therefore, Paul writes, because of his self-emptying, because of his obedience, because of his sacrificial death, God has exalted him. And that word exalted here actually means super exalted. All that is implied in this super exaltation is the resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, and his being seated at the right hand of God, which we confess in the Apostles' Creed. And Jesus is given the highest seat of importance next to God the Father. And we read also that Jesus has received a name. God bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus willingly left his high position in heaven, and he came to serve you, and he came to serve me. But he himself did not raise himself back to that high position. Rather, God did that. And today, as the triumphant resurrected God-man who was once crucified, Jesus now reigns as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And though we await that second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, believers in Christ already know him, and they already possess him as their Lord. And to have Christ is to have what Christ has accomplished for us at the cross, eternity with God forever. And while we could glory in this amazing truth this evening, even longer, we must remember the purpose for which Paul writes these verses. He commands us in verse 5, have this mind of humble service among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What high position has God given you in your life? Are you a husband or a father? If so, God has placed you in a position over your wife and your children. Yet you are to have the mind of Christ. And so as you carry out your duties as the leader of your home, you are to do so as a humble servant of Jesus Christ. You are to care for your wife and children physically, emotionally, and spiritually to the point of sacrificial death. And in God's timing, he will lift you up. He will bless the fruit of your labor as you seek to serve God with the right attitude within your family. What high position do you have in the church? Pastors, elders, deacons are called to humble service as they lead the congregation by Christ's example. Their high position is a calling to lowly service, to humble service. And like a father or a husband, these men serve in this same humble way. And as they do, God will lift them up in due time. Self-sacrifice, giving, choosing the interests of others over our own. This is the sacrificial leader. This is why Paul is telling us this example of the ultimate servant, Jesus Christ. None of us can begin to comprehend the incredible sacrifice. And so as we are called to sacrifice in whatever high position we have, may it be at work, in the world, in society, or family, or church, or any position where you are in authority, and you are tempted to abuse that authority, remember Jesus' example. And know that you can continue to serve more and more humbly with the confidence that God, even if you suffer, will use that suffering. And that in the end, He will lift you up. He will raise you up. He will bring glory to you and especially to Himself because of the way, the manner in which His people serve. Godly outward conduct that is motivated from an inward character and patterned after Christ Jesus, that is living your life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Such living draws people to glory in Christ Jesus, not in you when they see you. They see Christ. They see a servant. And they wonder, who is this God that you serve? And that question that we put in people's minds because of the work of the Holy Spirit and the way that we conduct ourselves, motivated by a proper motive, looking to Jesus, that brings glory to God. And that is the type of lifestyle that wins souls, that pleases God. And as Paul has said, brings great joy. I don't know if you've noticed so far in Philippians, but Paul keeps saying, complete my joy. And that theme of joy continues. He knows something. He knows that as we seek God's glory, and as we do the things that He is outlining, the joy within our souls is going to increase. And those of us who have that joy are so excited to see others have that joy that we encourage it. And that's why we encourage our children to know this Christ, even if they don't quite understand the joy yet. Because one day they will. And one day they will tell others. All these things pleases God. Amen. Let's pray.